As we look at the book of Hebrews, if you've never been to Calvary Chapel, we go through the word verse by verse, and we're in this letter to the Hebrews that it's anonymous. Not really sure who wrote it. I lean toward Paul because the writer of Hebrews can talk in circles like anybody. And this is, but it was written to the Hebrew believers in during the first generation of the church. It was before 70 AD. And the thing is that these guys, these were Jews who gave their lives to Jesus. Now, the Old Testament spoke of Messiah who was to come, and then Jesus came, and those Jews recognized Jesus as Messiah, while most of the Jews didn't. But those who did ended up getting horribly persecuted by the Jews. And now, in all of that persecution, they are tempted to bail. They're tempted to turn back to the things that they cried out to God to release them from. They were wrapped up in Judaism, which is the religion God had given them, but Jesus is the completion of that religion. And so now they were complete, they were good, but in that completion, those who were not, those who had rejected Christ did not like them. And so they faced persecution and they wanted to turn back. And so the writer of Hebrews is reminding them once again that Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is better than all of these things that they want to turn back to. And you know, as you started with the prophets, he's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than all of these things. He's better than Joshua. And so all of this is coming out to these believers to remind them, no, hold on. I don't care how hard this is getting, because your only eternal hope is in Christ himself. And you and I can get into an argument right here as far as losing salvation, or were they never saved, or what. But let me tell you this, if you're not walking with the Lord, the best thing you have is a question mark over your head. You cannot possibly know that you're saved if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you're not walking in that relationship. And so the warning comes to these guys. And if they turn away from Christ and never want to walk with him again, well, you know, either they were never saved, or they lost their salvation, or, you know, but you know what? I think these are useless arguments. The best thing to do is just walk with God and understand that the Bible is so clear to tell us we need to persevere. We just need to walk with God. And that's all there is to it. And so, with that said, last week, we began this whole look into the high priest. And it's going to last through chapter 7. All right? We're going to get into this whole business of Melchizedek as the high priest. And some of you are going, what? And you're thinking, oh my goodness, I wanted to come to church so that I could get a real encouraging message. And you're going to you talk about Melchizedek and high priest and all of this stuff. And a lot of times this type of information might want to bore some of you. But the writer of Hebrews actually says something to you. It says, verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And there's a lot of people come to church, they're dull of hearing. No, Kevin, it's just you. We're tired of you. Yeah, I know, whatever. But, so we're going to talk about, but Jesus, introduced as the high priest and better than Aaron, the high priest, and his successors. But Jesus, well, he became a man, and in becoming a man, what we learned about this particular high priest is that he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And there's nothing greater than knowing that God really does know what it's like to suffer in this world. In fact, he knows it better than you and me. And so he's able to put his arm around us and just kind of nod, say, yep, I know. I know. I always do that. I always do that with the babies. I always talk to the babies. We got the new granddaughter. You know, she's all of what, 2 weeks old. How old is she? 3 weeks? No way. She's so small. She's small. Anyway, she's crying. I pick her up and I just say to her, I know. Oh, I hated being a baby. Oh, it was horrible. And you know what? When I talk that way to the baby stops crying. It's no, really, I'm like the baby whisperer. It's weird. But that's the thing, though. I mean, I can sympathize, though. I don't remember being a baby. I'm just looking at this thing. I thought, I would have hated this, you know. And so I think that that's where, you know, we can be with Jesus. Jesus says, I know. I've been there. I did that. And I love you. And I'm going to be with you through this and let you know, hey, it's going to get better. It's going to get better. But you keep walking. And so anyway, so Jesus sympathizes with us in our weakness, but also in temptation, which was a weird thing to think that Jesus could possibly be tempted to sin. But understand, too, the context of all of this. By the way, temptation, but had never sinned. Jesus never sinned. He was perfect. He was, is God. And so he did not sin. He had to be the perfect sacrifice for us. But the context of this is that these guys are tempted to leave Christ. They're tempted to leave what they knew to be true. They are not going to hold fast to their confession, as it would say. Because one day they confessed, oh, I believe this. I believe you, Lord Jesus. I believe you died for my sins. I believe I'm a sinner that needs washing. I believe I'm separated from you. But you have made that way for me to be with God forever. You know, you made that confession. Stick to it and walk in it. And so Jesus also was tempted to sin, but that temptation is an encouragement to us. You know, while you may be tempted to leave the Lord, you know, Jesus, he was tempted in every way. As we read in Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, we also see that Jesus even prayed to the Father and shared his temptations with the Father. Hey, God, is there any other way that we can do this? As Jesus was about ready to keep walking and doing what he was called to do, and that was to go to the cross. Is there any other way? Can we do any other way? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And these are the things that by the life of Jesus, he's teaching us. Well, anyway, so we're going to continue on with this thought of the high priest. Now, remember this whole business of a high priest. The high priest is a mediator. God's order, the way God does things, is that we cannot approach him without a mediator. That would be one who could have his hand on both God and on sinful man. God set up the priesthood, really, to point us to Christ. And so, the need for a mediator. Chapter 5, verse 1, we're actually going to do the whole chapter, really. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin. For sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Okay, without the high priest, and God set this up all the way back in chapter 28 of Exodus, after they had been set free from slavery in Egypt, God set up the high priesthood. And without this high priest, nobody could bring anything to God or have his sins forgiven, unless he went to the altar where the high priest made that mediation for him. And Aaron, he was the first one selected by God to be this high priest. But notice he is taken from among the mere mortals, because he is no better than anybody else. Aaron wasn't a better person, and we would see that through history, that Aaron was not a better person than these guys, but he was given that authoritative position to perform these duties as a high priest. Nobody else could take it. And so while Aaron was the same as everybody else, that meant every sinner that came to Aaron, he could have compassion on them because he also is a weak man. Which, by the way, one of the things that I have a hard time understanding in the body of Christ is people, Christians, who don't have compassion for others. I don't understand it. Because each one of us is subject to weakness in a way that maybe some of us aren't even aware of, because we certainly don't like to think of ourselves as some of the things that we are on the inside. And so when somebody blows it, or when somebody's hurting, a lot of Christians will just turn turn the other way. So, oh, I'm not going to deal with this. Oh, no, not this guy, not this situation, not him. Or, boy, is he getting what he deserves. As many of us have thought such things. But understand something, that you and I are as weak as anybody else in this room. There is not one person who stands even just an inch above anybody else in spiritual things. Yes, there are some who are more mature. We're going to talk about maturity. But even in that maturity, what you are made of is flesh. And we have a nature that is going to fight against the Holy Spirit of God. And when somebody loses that fight, and say when their flesh wins out, understand that you also are prone to these things. And you and I must have compassion for one another. I think each Christian needs to get off their snooty high horse and find a much lower horse to ride. But here, even this high priest, Aaron, who was given, he's given these really cool clothes. I don't know if you read about the clothes he got, you know. In Exodus chapter 28, you know, he got all the jewels on the thing. Just to remind him, have God's people on your heart, you know. And then on the onyx stones, the tribes are written on engraved on the onyx stones. You're carrying these people around with you. And he could feel very special in that outfit. Yeah, nobody else got the outfit. I got the outfit. But Aaron knew he was just a guy like everybody else. And as it says so here, so anyway, don't let any position, you know, go make you feel like you're better than anybody. But that's not what's even being spoken of here. I just had to do one of those by the way things. And so the high priest was somebody who had compassion because he was made of the same stuff that everybody else is made out of. And no one takes this honor to himself. I want to be high priest. Not fair. Aaron gets to be high priest. Because I'm kind of a better person than Aaron. Oh, we ought to deal with this in the military all the time. How come the guys that were in charge were the knuckliest knuckleheads you've ever known? And every one of us, you know, with only two stripes on or three stripes on, how come we were so smart? So, if I were in leadership, man. But you see, Israel had to deal with that type of foolishness. As in Numbers chapter 16, we know that Korah gathered together Abiram and all their friends, some 250 guys all came up and stood up, and Korah says, "We're tired of you being boss." And Moses is going, "Oh, man." Moses says, "Tell you what, we're going to pray, we're going to see who God really chosen." And of course, we know the whole story. Maybe you don't know the whole story, but Korah and all of his little cronies ended up in a hole that God opened up in the earth, and they went down, boom, and everybody says, "Oh my goodness, I guess God chose Moses." Except the next day, then they all forgot that God chose Moses, and they said to Moses, "You killed God's people," you know. Anyway, but that's another thing altogether. But what happened in chapter 17, then God says, "This is what we're going to do. Take Aaron and his scepter and take a representative from every other tribe and let them get their scepter, not their scepter, their rod, their stick. And we're going to put it in the ark, and we're going to pull it out, and the next day find out whose rod buds. And it was Aaron. Now, the point being made is that there will always be somebody who wants to make himself that high priest. There's always going to be somebody who's going to want to take that position upon themselves. But as far as the high priest is concerned, only God made that decision. It was going to be Aaron, and it would be his sons in succession after him. And that's that. So why should anybody ever put that position upon himself? Uzziah, King Uzziah, who was a king. And what does he do? 2 Chronicles chapter 26. He was feeling all, you know, fat and sassy. He was, you know, I'm the king. I'm doing great. I'm a great guy. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go offer incense in the holy place. That was only for the priest. And of course, they tried to stop him, and he bullied his way through there. And then the Lord gave him leprosy. So there will always be, we have lots of examples of people trying to usurp that authority or you know, make themselves that high priest. But now check this out. If you and I are to believe that we can approach God without the mediator, without Jesus Christ, then we make ourselves to be the priest. And it is clear that no one takes this honor to himself. We spoke about this last week, and that how many people, myself included, before I knew the Lord, I just thought I had a great relationship with God because I'm me and God's God. And I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, it doesn't matter how many people I've hurt in my life, how much I hurt myself, and how much I really don't care about the things of God, but I know God's good with me. We're good. We're tight. How many people make themselves that priest? But you can't take that honor to yourself. And you must go to the mediator. You must go through Jesus Christ to see God Almighty. You cannot see him on your own. You cannot see him on your own. Which is, by the way, the real problem with Catholicism and Mormonism. You know, the Mormons went to believe, they believe they've restored the Melchizedek priesthood. And so they have priests within the Mormon church. And the Mormons have to go through that hierarchy to get to whatever thing they're trying to get to, which is a lot of amazing things that are totally made up. But also, the Catholic Church, who do we have? Who runs Mass? What does he call him? Priest. He's the priest. You can aspire to become a Catholic priest. I think that the word itself should be removed from any church because, well, as it was, again, I grew up in the Catholic Church. If you wanted your sins forgiven, did you know you have to go to one of the priests there at the church? You cannot go to the high priest, Jesus. You have to go to that priest. And so what's happened is that they've rejected the mediator. They've rejected Jesus in doing these things, and they put the power and mediation back into the hands of sinful man. How is it that you could take the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us all the freedom to go to him and through him to God Almighty to get anything that we need, to know him, to have our sins forgiven, and everything is clear and wonderful and just grace poured out on us. And then some churches go, we're not going to do that. We're going to put somebody else in charge of that. Wouldn't it be horrible if you had to get your sins, if you wanted your sins forgiven, you had to come to me? I could get a lot of dirt on you, huh? But the Bible is clear. Now, you guys, some people say, because you know what I can't stand? I cannot stand going to church and listening to the pastor just talk about, you know what? We're right. We're the good people. And those other people out there, they're the bad people. They're the foolish people. We're the wise people. They're the ungodly. We're the godly. And we do this us and them business thing. Do you know that that's being done in every church all over the world right now? I don't care what they believe. They could believe that penguins and are your only hope for salvation. And they're going to say, well, we're the only ones who believe in penguins, and so we're the ones that are going, and everybody else is going crazy. Well, let me explain something to you. Let's just start here. We're all wrong. That includes you and me. And the Bible is right. That is where we must start. We must all understand that we, Calvary Chapel, Fort Bragg, are not the cool ones who know stuff. We're better than those people or those people or those people. No, we are just as messed up as anybody you've ever met. You invite people to church. You know what our pastor says? We're so messed up and we're wrong. You need to visit. But the fact is, you know, Paul says in Romans, let God be true and every man a liar. You know, it's the word of God. It's the word of God. And you and I must be people who are willing to be corrected by the word of God, who would come to the word of God for all the answers. But so I don't want, you know, say, we're right, they're wrong. No, we're all wrong. This is right. This is where you're going to get your answers. All right, enough of that. And so there it is. We go to that picture in the Old Testament of the high priest, and that picture that it would create would be that of Jesus. And so now we're going to see how Jesus, in another way, fulfills that position of high priest. Verse 5, So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now that's already kind of weird, because certainly when somebody comes to tell you that they're the boss, a good question would be, well, who made you boss? Because every boss must have a boss. You cannot make yourself to be the boss. You cannot declare that for yourself in any way. And you look through the Gospel of John, and this was much of the conversation that Jesus had with the religious leaders, right? Jesus kept telling them, they said, hey, whose authority are you here? And Jesus kept saying, my Father sent me. You know, look at the Word of God. This is, you know, you see that Jesus was the one who had been chosen from the foundations of all, everything. And so God the Father gave him that position. And as we see this, quoted from Psalm 2, verse 7, you are my son, today I've begotten you. This having been written some 1,000 years, 1,100 years before, but a Psalm of David, who prophesied very much regarding what would be his son, the coming Messiah. And so this kind of came out of nowhere in the middle of, that psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. This is where we get in a lot of weirdness, and that, you know, people believe that Jesus was created, but begotten and created are two different things. Even in the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, they had to straighten this all out because of all kinds of weird heresies coming in that would suggest that Jesus was merely a man or Jesus was an angel and we have a lot of cults out there that believe that stuff, but the early church had to settle this, say, now look at the scriptures. This is the deal. Jesus was begotten, and as it says in the creed, the only begotten of the Father, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Because you see, if you look at, do a word search in your Bibles for begotten, and you'll notice that it has everything to do with giving birth, but nothing to do with creating. And I'll tell you what, I got a whole bunch of daughters that keep giving birth, and I will tell you right now, they didn't create those kids. Those kids came out of them. They are one with them. They are the same flesh, the same substance, everything. And they were just there, and there's a baby. Now, if you want to create a baby, it'd take a long time in a laboratory. of you piecing these little parts together and stuff, and then you can say you created it. But the fact is, Jesus was one with the Father all along, and that he was begotten. Now, when you talk about the word today, though, there's a little bit of a, you know, like, what in the world is he talking about? Because if he's always one with the Father and he was begotten, then how can there be a today about it? Some people suggest that, and I don't agree with this, but I'm not the smartest chicken in the bucket, but I think that some people suggest that what is meant is that after Jesus had risen from the dead, that's the day that God was saying, today I have begotten you. Because at that point, that's when Jesus was perfected, his heavenly body, all of that. I didn't dig too much into that. I just kind of felt funny because Jesus has always been one with the Father. And we don't know what day that was. But we have the Trinity. We have the Father, we have the Son, we have the Holy Spirit. Three in one, each are God all by himself, but all three of them work in conjunction, and each one, all three together is one God. All three 100%. It's a 100% plus 100% plus 100% makes 100%. And when you figure that out, you go ahead and give me an email. But the point being, though, is that, you know, Jesus, he created all things, as it reads in Colossians chapter 1. He is God. And so he was begotten, but as a son, and to us to be the son, you know, maybe God was speaking of when he just came to earth, and that, all right, begotten now of the Father here on earth. But fact being, he belonged to God and he is of the same substance. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's just keep reading. Who, for those of you who might be confused, the stuff I'm going to read next isn't going to clear it up. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. You know what? It's like I said, I got things floating through my head that I don't share with you. And we're all very happy about that. Melchizedek, this, by the way, is a quote from Psalm 110 regarding Messiah. But the thing is this, well, a priest, the order of Melchizedek, wait a minute, I thought Aaron and his sons were priests and God chose them, but now Jesus is chosen by the Father, but now it says by order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, we read about him in Genesis chapter 14 when he showed up to Abraham after the Battle of the Kings. And and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything, and they broke bread. And so we know now that Melchizedek was a picture, a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Some people even believe it was Jesus back then, but we're going to get into that. When we get in chapter 7, we'll deal with that. In fact, we're not going to talk about Melchizedek much further at all today because you have become dull of hearing. So we'll get to Melchizedek when the writer gets to Melchizedek, okay? But go ahead and file that away. And so here he is, Jesus, the Son, and we see that here he was in human flesh as a priest, but ready and on his way to perform the priestly duties of the sacrifice. He performed the sacrifice, and being the sacrifice himself, we see in verse 7 that he cried, he prayed, and he wanted the Father to save him from death. You know, the prayer was heard because of his godly fear, but the Father didn't spare Jesus, did he? So when the Lord hears our prayer in response to our prayer, sometimes the response is better than the response we wanted. Because Jesus then would be glorified and you and I would be the joy that was set before him. And we would be with him forevermore. And so Jesus was encouraged in that prayer in the garden as he would cry out to the Lord, sweat great drops of blood. He was not looking forward to this. By the way, Jesus didn't just pray and cry at that time for himself, but he did a lot of praying and crying for others, as we read in John chapter 11, as he wept over Lazarus and the situation with him and his sisters. And we see him also weeping over Jerusalem. He's saying, oh, if you had only known the time of your visitation. As Jesus was looking at their future, why? Because they had rejected him. And he cried over them. His compassion for his people is amazing. And so, and with all of that, as the mediator, we know that he experienced times where he had to cry out to the Father. But verse 8 is difficult. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Learned obedience. First time I read this, because you have to look at this through the lens of the fact of his deity. You have to. The only way you can interpret this is to have the foundational understanding that Jesus is and was God. So what could Jesus possibly learn? He's God. He knows everything. I mean, you've seen that Far Side cartoon where God is a contestant on Jeopardy with two other guys. And, God's score has got millions and everybody else got zero. And God's just tearing them up. God knows everything. He created the whole world. He knows everything. So what could Jesus possibly learn? How could Jesus learn obedience? Learned obedience. Do you realize that Jesus, as God the Son, before his incarnation here on this planet, obedience wasn't something that had to be a concern? Why? It was through the suffering that Jesus learned obedience. Jesus never suffered while he lived in the heavenlies. There's no suffering there. And we know that all things were created by him, through him, and for him, and that the Father, and I'm making this up, don't get weird on me, and the Father, there, the first day of creation, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God the Father says to the Son, hey, why don't you go ahead, let's create the heavens and the earth. You can't see the Son saying, oh, do I have to? I don't want to do that. No, everything is enjoyable and good. He looked at it, it was good, it was great. You and I don't have to learn obedience when it's something we want to do and it's enjoyable and wonderful. When have you had to, here, eat that ice cream. I want you to go, tell your kid, I need you to clean the kitchen. Tell your kid, I want you to go in my room. There's $100 bill waiting for you there. Just go get it. I'm an obedient kid. See, obedience is the toughest thing when obedience isn't going to bring you any real comfort and joy for that moment. Jesus came to experience suffering. Do you know that while God understands and knows everything, he wanted us to know that he came to experience it so that he could learn what suffering felt like. God didn't learn any suffering until he came. And I know that's, you know, again, he knows everything, but he put on our skin and experienced suffering, and also he learned that obedience in the face of suffering is hard. Back to him putting his arm around you saying, I know. I know. And he does know. And so he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And the more Jesus suffered, the more he learned about obedience. And so Jesus learned obedience by obeying when obeying was the most difficult thing to do. And we remember Hebrews 4:15, right? He sympathizes with us in our weakness, was tempted in all points as we are. Tempted to what? Tempted to not obey. Disobedience definitely feels a lot better sometimes, doesn't it? And the next thing we read, and then having been perfected. He was perfected. Well, wasn't he already perfect? This speaks of completion. And that when he had died on the cross, buried, and then rose again, then he was perfected, completed. Making Jesus, as it reads, the author of eternal salvation. That's the originator of salvation, the writer. He's the one. This is his book. This is his story. This is his thing. This isn't my thing or your thing, and you and I can't make up our own stuff. I mean, we can, but it'll get us nowhere. Because if you want eternal salvation, then you're going to have to go with what he has written. But he is the originator, the author of salvation, notice, to those who obey. Now, wait a minute. We say it, and we mean it, and it's the truth. When somebody says, what must I do to be saved? We answer the same way Paul does, the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Believe. Because what? Salvation is free. It is completely free. By the way, nothing's free. Somebody had to pay. Jesus paid. All right? It was not free for him. But it is free for you and me. Absolutely free. The day you meet Jesus, boom, you're saved. The day you believe it, boom, you're saved. And that's it. That's all there is to it. And some people go, well, okay, well, then what's this business of obedience? In Romans chapter 10, it says, if I just believe in my heart and confess with my mouth, then I'm saved, and that's it. Where does obedience come in? Well, right here. This is the Bible talking. You see, faith without obedience isn't faith at all. By the way, I didn't make that up. James did. James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. Your faith in Christ is going to cause you to be a different person. Your faith in Christ is going to cause you to want to follow him. And those who walk with the Lord and walk in obedience, regardless of what's going on around them, they're gonna obey. They're gonna walk with Jesus. Will they walk perfectly? No. We still got to fight with the flesh, don't we? But I'm talking about where your head is, where your heart is. I always look at this as this is a whole musical thing. You know, it's just that you know, if you really like music and if you really want to play music, then you know, when I'm banging on your door somewhere, you know, I'm going to hear you banging on your instrument. You're going to be someone who can't get away from it. Are you going to be a perfect musician? No, but you'll be a better one than me. And that's what a walk with the Lord is. It's like you say you believe what the Lord did for you, and yet, you know, you're like the guy who says, man, I love music and I want to play the piano really, I want to really do it. And then 2 months goes by and you can't even spell piano. You can tell what a person believes by what they do. You can tell what a person believes by who they are. And so when you and I have saving faith in the Lord, the saving faith, that grace that comes upon us, that free gift of salvation, it changes our hearts and causes us to want to walk with Him. Remember, you look up the definition of grace in your concordance, and that definition, it kind of goes, it's a long definition. But part of it is the influence upon the heart of the believer, the godly influence upon the heart of the believer. It's a gift from God that suddenly your heart wants to bless Him. It's a weird thing. Whew. I just got to share with a guy the other day, because he's getting, and it's because of you guys, by the way. He says, I keep running into people from your church. And he says, this is great. He says, now, and I don't know why he does this to me, because this is torture. Now, okay, could you describe your church, say, with one word? I said, look, I don't have time for this. Jesus? And he said, he goes, no, you know what word I'm thinking? No, he goes, family. Like, hey, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. He goes, yeah, I see people from your church, and they've shared with me that, you know, it's like, it's family. You know, and he was really, you know, he wanted to know more. And, oh, you know what? I forgot where I was going. What was I talking about? Because I can tell you, because this is really good. It was really good when I thought of it, but now, grace. Thank you. Who said it? You get a star. Grace. He said, okay, so, you know, you got me thinking, you know, what is it that's different about Christianity? And I said to him, the difference is that if you're a Christian, you don't call it Christianity. You are a different person and you can't figure out how it happened. The day I believed, I turned into a different person. And I know how it happened, but I don't know how it happened. And it was great because, I said, because, you know, you can join a religion, you can subject yourself to rules and regulations all you want, but when you meet Jesus, God changes you. And you can't explain it. It was great because, you know, I'm telling him about grace. That's the grace of God. And it was cool. He didn't do that thing that most people do. As soon as you start really talking about it, the wall goes, I gotta go now. No, he was into it. So it's just a blessing. But that's the thing. It's the grace of God. The grace of God is what this is all about. But once that grace hits you, then you are going to want to be obedient. So, he says here, though, you know, we're about to explain to you about Melchizedek, but you've become dull of hearing. Now, remember, these people were they're drifting, they were neglecting, they were, because, you see, it was like all of the trouble that they were facing, think about this for a second, all of the trouble they were facing had everything to do with the fact they gave their lives to Jesus. And, you know, and sometimes, just in my own little pity parties, you know, sometimes I'm going to have trouble in the church. Something's going on. And, you know, and it's just eating me up, and it's eating somebody else up. And I'm going, what am I supposed to do with this? And I start to pray. I start to talk to God. And it's like, God, why am I talking to you? You're the one who caused this. Do you realize I wouldn't be a pastor if I wasn't saved? And since I'm a pastor, I got to deal with this. And there I got to go to God. Hi, I know you caused all the trouble in my life, but can you help me? And I think that that's where these guys were. And so now what's happened is they're so self-absorbed and not very happy about having to suffer for the sake of Christ that they become dull of hearing. Anytime anybody would share the word with them, they'd go, I've heard it. And it's amazing that the word of God can be sharper than any two-edged sword, and yet we can choose to be dull of hearing it. And by the way, I can honestly tell you that I personally cannot hear nor understand anything that I don't want to hear and understand. Was that deep? Did you catch the depth of that? Hey, if I don't want to hear it, I'm not listening. And there's plenty of stuff that I just don't listen to. And I mean, I'm not saying that. I'm not proud of that. It's just that, you know, I don't care. But they're dull of hearing because of their circumstances and because of their temptations. And there comes a point sometimes in our lives where the only thing we ever really want is to get out of suffering. All we want to do is get our behinds out of this particular sling. And so what happens is then we start to believe that, well, maybe God got me into this, so I'm going to go ahead and leave him. And so what's happened is then you have forgotten that this is about eternity and that God is working glory in you and that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord are called according to his purpose. One problem with you and me in Romans 8:28 is that we, when we think of the word good, we think we're going to get, you know, we're going to get a big check in the mail. Or we're going to get, you know, we're going to get something good as far as what we can understand on this level. But God's better than that. And he is working on the insides of you all the time. And what is inside is only infinitely more important than the stuff that goes on around us. But the Lord will use all the stuff that goes on around us to get to the inside. That he would grow on the inside, and then one day we get to shed this old tent and see what God has done throughout this life and how he has built on us and built in us and have been thinking about our eternity. And when we get there, I have a feeling we're going to be embarrassed for all the things that concerned us while we were here. He's doing great things on the inside through your suffering, through the trouble. Oh, but you've dulled of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. It's so funny. He's just saying, you know what? You don't even want to hear this stuff. It's bouncing off of you. But you ought to be teachers by now. How long have you been a Christian? How long have you been a Christian? Let me read the rest of this and we'll get it. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Babe. I was in the word the Bible words things because we've ruined that word, huh? It's like he's, you know, for he is a babe. He's a babe. You know, the guy would say, she's a babe. You know, he's a babe. Oh, she's a babe. No. So we're babies. Babies. Baby. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So, dealing with babies. Milk. All they can take is milk. No solid food. And by the way, these are the people that should have been teachers by now. Listen, all believers ought to be teachers after some time. Now, I'm not saying as the gift of teaching, as 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12 tells us that gift is there. Now, some people are going to be gifted in teaching, gifted teachers, but the rest of us, as pedestrian Christians, we should be teachers. And that is, if somebody were to ask you, my goodness, what's going on in my life? You should be able to open up the Bible and explain it to them. You should be able to, through your sufferings, be able to teach someone. But instead, many people, and I've heard this testimony from many, you know, that I've met over all these years I've walked with the Lord. You know, somebody walked with the Lord for 10 years, and they still, well, they don't really know anything. They don't really, you know, they can't explain anything, and they're still doing that thing where somebody asks them the question, and they say, here, let me give you my pastor's number. When by now, say after 10 years of walking with the Lord, you know, where are you with the Word of God? Where are you with that? Or has this life been all about, I give my life to God and now He's supposed to take away all my suffering, so that's really what it is. But if you've read the Word at all, you found that this horrible chapter right here makes a lot of sense. That you're going to suffer in this life. And you would know how to deal with that because you have read the Word. I do believe that all believers, you know, after some time need to be teachers. All you people like, you know, a year old and younger, 2 years old and younger, you know, that's good. You're babies. We all start out as babies. I mean, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babies desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Ah, so milk isn't a bad thing. It's not like an insult to say, hey man, you need some milk. No, we all need milk, and we're going to need that milk a lot, all the time. Don't stop drinking the milk. Which, by the way, the milk, by the way, is the foundation. You read that in chapter 6, because we're going to continue on with this next week, because it's still all the same thought. But what happens is, when we first get saved, we're babies in the faith, right? And what do? Babies, you know, babies don't understand anything, and they're always having to be led around. And babies will put anything in their mouths. When I was a new believer, anything that said Jesus on it, anything that said, a book that says Jesus, I said, this is it, I want this. And I'm reading it and says, well, Jesus was actually a space alien who lived in the, you know. And I go, wow, I didn't know that. Because I'm a baby and I'll eat anything. And so you're always digging stuff out of your toddler's mouth, aren't you? It's like, what is that? Digging the cat food out of Amy's mouth, right? Yeah, she's got a baby now. I can't wait to see what that kid eats. But just digging that cat food out of Amy's mouth. I love that. Just like, get that out of her. And finally you dig it out and the cat food's all coming out like that. And as soon as it's out, she had a fistful of it. And it's like, put some more in. She loved cat food. But as a child grows, I mean, as a baby grows, I mean, you learn that, like, you know, that while Comet Cleanser looks like pixie sticks, you don't, you know not to do that. And a lot of it you don't learn except by experience. You know, so you tell the kid not to touch the burner. Don't touch the stove. Don't touch the stove, right? How many times you tell your kid, don't touch the stove? And then the kid touches the stove. Oh, you know what? I get that now. I get it. And so so we're supposed to grow. Ephesians 4:14 says we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. And so that's something that a child will do. A baby in Christ will follow anything that has a Christian sticker on it and won't discern. And so these people that are being written to, their circumstances, their suffering have caused them to even neglect the milk. Because notice, he says, I got to teach you over again just the milk. Now that's a pretty heavy accusation. These guys aren't even drinking the milk right now. And the milk, as I had said earlier, are the foundations of our faith. That's the milk. In chapter 6, he says, we're not going to, build on the foundations. That's repentance, dead works, repentance from dead works, and a faith toward God, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. These are the things, just parts of the doctrine that are so important, but they are the foundational things. Foundations are supposed to be built upon. Did you know that? I mean, I don't know all these contractors in here. Let's just go build a bunch of foundations and not build on it. No, the whole purpose of a foundation is to build something on it. Like solid food is to be added to the diet along with the milk. You never trash the milk. The milk's good for you. And you eat solid food with it. And what is solid food then? According to the scriptures here, of what the in the context of all this, what did the writer of Hebrews just start talking about? He's talking about Melchizedek and how Jesus is high priest of the order of Melchizedek, and that made people kind of get sleepy. But that is not that Jesus is that Melchizedek is a picture of Christ, but I think more generally, and I think as important or more important, or I don't know what I'm trying to say, but that this is solid food would be the connection and relationship between Old and New Testaments. That you and I would be able to make that connection between the Old and New Testament. And we would see all of the things in the Old Testament, the pictures of Christ, and see how prophecy is, I mean, the scriptures, it's just filled with prophecy, blow your mind prophecy. But also, solid food would be, and in this context, would be obedience when obedience doesn't seem expedient. Obedience to the Lord. Obedience to His Word. You see, you look at the foundations there, and these are things. We're obedient to these things, and we repent, and we have faith. But if that faith does not lead to obedience, then we got to go back and set that foundation again. And how sad that there are 10-year-old Christians, 20-year-old Christians, who have to have that foundation set over and over and over again and are never taught to be discipled. They are never, or they never think to themselves that they need to grow. They never think to themselves that they need to obey come hell or high water. And all of this, by the way, is the word of righteousness, because if you're only partaking of milk, that means you're unskilled in the word of righteousness. You and I need the word of God. Is this not the third week in a row we've talked about this? We need the word of God. In our lives, we need to read it. We need to read it when we don't feel like reading it this morning. That was, I'm telling you, the last couple of days, man, that's my experience. I'm so buried in a bunch of millions of other things that, you know, I start thinking, wow, what great timing, Lord. I'm going to be talking about being dull of hearing Your word, and I don't want to read Your word today. But I read it anyway, and God has blessed me. We need the word. We need to believe it. We need to obey it. That we would be as full age, have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Our senses, I mean, we look at all kinds of spiritual examples of our senses, you know, the hearing and the tasting, and we see you've tasted that it's good, and we see you open the eyes, you know, and all of this stuff, and those are good pictures. But let's just say that our senses, about everything about how we observe life and how we operate, those are our senses. A lot of people, like, their feelings is all they follow around. But But even when our feelings, we get our feelings toward the things of God. And that is exercised. We exercise. Why do you exercise? To build up that which needs to be built up. And when you exercise after not having exercised, there are going to be pain. When you learn, I'm on this trip right now about learning piano because, commercial. We're doing the Charlie Brown Christmas play with Gloriana. By the way, it's the real one. It's word for word the cartoon. So in the community, Gloriana at Eagles Hall, the second and third week of December, the gospel's going to be preached every time we do it. And so I'm the music director for that, and I'm playing all the Vince Guaraldi, and all the music from that cartoon. Now, I already know a few of those tunes, but I don't know some other ones. So what do I have to do to learn them? Practice. I have to exercise my fingers. And you know what I have to do to practice? I have to move my fingers in places they've never moved before. And you know what happens when you move your fingers in places they never moved before? They get angry with you. And you get angry with them, and then you don't even like your family anymore. But you exercise it so that your fingers come to a point where then they know where to go even when you're not thinking, because you have worked it out. And you and I are exercising ourselves, our senses, exercising ourselves toward godliness. And in doing so, we have to do what is first unnatural and keep obeying when it feels unnatural. And then it becomes natural. And so many people in the church today just don't walk with God. Why? Because it's unnatural. And you're right, it does not go along with our nature. It's His Holy Spirit working in us. And when we exercise ourselves toward godliness and we choose obedience regardless of what's going on around us, and we keep choosing it in the face of all this, then it becomes more and more natural to walk with God. And we cut it off right there, because we're going to continue with this next Sunday morning. Father, we praise You and thank You for Your word, and I thank You for just, you know, really just point blanking us today, Lord. And I pray for those who are dull of hearing, and that You would speak to their hearts, and that You would restore, You would refresh. For those who are suffering or in situations to where they just don't want to do this anymore, Lord, help them to hear Your Spirit, and may we be a blessing to them and in explaining the truth, Lord. Teach us obedience, that You would be glorified. Teach us obedience, that You would grow in us. And teach us obedience, that the world might see light coming from our lives, that they would be saved eternally. Because that's what this world needs. And Lord, You've given it to us. We've got to give it to others. May we be about Your business. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.